So if everybody will get quiet, and if you have some room on your seat that you can move down, it would be appreciated by those who come in a few minutes. I'm glad that you're here. I also can't fight talking over you today. So you're going to have to, my voice held out for one. I got one more to go after this class. So you're going to have to give me a break. Thank you for being here. I want to thank Eric for teaching the class last week. I listened to it, and he did a great job. He really did a great job, and I really appreciate it. And so give him a hand. All right. He did a great job. He has a good grasp of the subject matter, and he's able to think on his feet better. And there was a couple of questions that were asked that I really realized, particularly one of them, he did a better job than I would have done. He did a good job, and I appreciate it, Eric. Thank you. Also, I want all of you that have the opportunity to meet some friends that Janice and I have with us today, Mike and Diane Oliver, sitting right over here on this third row. And Mike was in the very first Romans class that I taught in my life after I got out of preacher school, and it was in his home. And sometime you might talk to him. He'd be glad to talk to you about, and he could say whatever. I'm not putting him on the spot to say anything one way or the other, but it changed that class. There were a number of people's lives changed in that class. And Mike and I have been friends for 37 or 8 years now, however long that is. I've maintained a relationship, even though he's from Huntsville, Alabama. He's retired now, the Dean of Continuing Education at University of Alabama in Huntsville, and made more than 50 trips to Russia and back and taught lots of people the gospel over there. And he and Diane have two wonderful children, both married, that are good, strong Christian, have good, strong Christian families. They're really, really dear friends. They're such good friends that Mike said to me one time that I was the only guy he knew in the world that could make a living off of teaching one book of the Bible. So here we are to prove his point. We're in Romans. And we're in Romans chapter 2. We have... I'm really not concerned about how fast we are or we are not moving, because there's really one thing that I've got to accomplish in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, and that is that we have to take all of our hope away that we have for anything about heaven through law. And that takes a while, because most of us will say we know that we can't earn our way to heaven, right? I mean, I don't know very many people that claim to be a Christian that won't say that. But saying it and believing it completely is a different thing. Because we say it, and yet, in many cases, we hold out some hope for ourselves that there's part of this that we earn. And we won't use the word earn, but things that we have to do that we've not learned. It's not just a matter of semantics either. Sometimes people want to say, well, it's just a matter of how you say it. Now, I don't care how you say it, as long as you say it, you know, somewhere like the Bible says it. But it's what we believe. And our speech betrays what we really believe. And when we talk about, we haven't talked a lot about law in our lives and the role that it plays in our life. What is the curse that is associated with law righteousness? There's a curse. If you want to be those that would be justified by law are under a curse. And what is the curse?
You have to be perfect.
Cursed is he that does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. You got to do it all. You can't ever make one single mistake. Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is talking about how we try to be righteous under law or by keeping law. And we get to chapter 3, verse 21, and you can look at it. It says, but now righteousness from God apart from law is made known. But 1:18 to 3:20, we're talking about how you try to be righteous by keeping law. And we've taken, most of us in our life, we've given up most of our law righteousness, maybe 80% of it. maybe 90%. But we hold on to a little bit. And we're in reality, we're no better off. We may, in our mind, have a little more security, you know. But we've got to learn how to say things like the Bible says it, and not so much the semantics, but we've got to learn to believe what the Bible says. And the conclusion that we're going for is in chapter 3, verse 20. Somebody read it for me. Just read the first part till you get to the semicolon.
Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law.
Okay. And we noted already that the article "the" is not in the original context. It says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing law. That's one of those absolutes, folks. But we don't know that until we try it. We got to learn it personally. Every one of us do. And only when we come to the realization that, as James says, if a man keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he's guilty of transgressing all of it. We got to understand that too. Because we hold out some righteousness for ourselves. And we give most of it to God, but we hold out a little bit for ourselves. But I've got to get you a little bit. I've got to get that little bit that you hold on to. And that's what we're in the process of doing. And Eric touched on this and dealt with some of this last time, but I want to put it in a little bit different form for you in Romans chapter 2. And we're talking about a man who's trying to be righteous under law. And I will say to you, for the purpose of our discussion, it doesn't matter what law. But it obviously does, because there's only so many laws available. One is, a Jew was under what law?
Law of Moses.
And a Gentile was under what? Moral law. And what relationship does moral law have to the law of Moses? Any? Remember that it says, whatever, we're in chapter 2, verse 14. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that would be the law of Moses, right? That the Gentiles didn't have. When they naturally or by nature do the things required by the law, they become a law unto themselves. And so, what we're choosing to call moral law is, in essence, the same thing as the Ten Commandment law. Those, and we discussed this, those are eternal truth principles. It did not become wrong to kill in Exodus chapter 20 on Mount Sinai. It was already wrong to kill. It did not become wrong to steal in Exodus chapter 20 on Mount Sinai. It was already wrong to steal. And we can go back and find out that those are true. Those things are true. Whenever the first murder occurred, Cain killed Abel, did he know it was wrong? How do you know he knew it was wrong? When God came to him and approached him about it, what did he say? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. Why didn't he say, yeah, I killed him, and there he is right there? Why didn't he say that? Because he knew it was wrong, right? So, God, where did man get this innate sense of right and wrong? Where did it come from? Did it just come out of the air?
Image of God.
That's right. God made it. Every man has. Come on in. And when we get there, we'll hit that again in just a minute. Here's the what I want to pose for the class this morning. Here's our guy who lives somewhere. Okay, in a remote place. And the reason I say that is because I found out there are some people in Africa who are listening to our website, and so I don't want to say the man in Africa, okay, which I've traditionally said until one day I found myself in Africa teaching in this class. But there's a guy that lives somewhere who never had a chance to hear the gospel. Are there people like that today? Are there people who will die today who never knew about Jesus Christ? There are. There are in this world. Sadly, there are people. And that man dies and he stands before God. How is God going to judge that person? Now, I don't know about you, but that's always bothered me. Because the answer I heard was, the books were open. Now, I never knew what the second book was, but the first book was the Bible. And that's what I was taught. And so here's the Bible open, and we're going to talk to this guy about not being baptized and not being a member of the church and not taking the Lord's Supper and not giving of his means and on and those things. And God's going to condemn him because he hadn't done those things. And the guy's saying, what? What are you talking about? Church, Jesus, cross, Bible. I don't know. I've never heard of anything like that. And I'm thinking to myself, how fair is that? How can you be condemned for something you never knew? And there's just something, right or wrong, there's just something inside of me that turns, flips over in hearing that. Doesn't it, you? If he never had a chance to hear it, then how could he be condemned because he didn't have a chance to hear it? Was it his fault? It wasn't his fault, was it? And that really bothered me. And then somebody kindly, gently shared this information with me, and things begin to fall in place more for me. I still don't have to like all of it, okay? And it doesn't matter, to be real honest with you, if it appeals to me or if it doesn't. That's beside the point. It's kind of like the guy who has a bumper sticker that says, what is it? God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, you can take that middle part out. If God said it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not, that's, you know, good or bad for you. But that doesn't have anything to do with whether or not that settles it. If God said it, that settles it. Right? So, whether I believe it or not, or whether I accept it, or whether I like it, really has nothing to do with whether it's right or wrong. If God said it, that's the way it is. So, how's God going to judge that person? Well, here's the first principle. And I recommend to you that you write these down somewhere and make yourself a note of them. First one is what I will call self-judgments. Self-judgments. And it's in verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse. And we're talking about how a person who lives under law is going to be judged. And this person who's never heard the gospel, he lives under law. He lives under, and we're going to talk about how he got it and so forth, but he lives under law. And he's going to be judged. By what standard? By the Bible? He says, you, therefore, have no excuse. And then he tells you who you is. You who have no excuse. Here's you. You who pass judgment on someone else. That kind of falls in line a little bit with our sermon this morning. But let me make a way to apply this to yourself real easily. Have you ever told anybody that is wrong to do something and then turned around and done that very same thing yourself? How many of you in here are guilty of that? I don't see any hands that didn't go up. How many of you are not guilty? No hands, for the tape's sake here. And, you know, there's usually one clown that'll raise it, but we all know that we are, right? We have told somebody, at least once in our life, and probably if you're parents, a whole lot more than one time, that it's wrong to do that, and then we turn around and do it in some form, maybe a different form. And we'll certainly give it a different name if we do it, right? You know the difference between a little small sin and a big black sin, right? It's who does it. It's kind of like surgery. It depends on who it's happening to, how important it is, and how serious it is. If it's happening to me, it's real serious. It doesn't matter what it is. You know, if it's happening to you, it happens. You know, people do that every day. No big deal. You know, it could be heart surgery. Boy, you know, they're doing that 100 times a day. No big deal. But if it's me, I want you to be praying about it. It's serious. So we're kind of that same way about sin. If you do it, it's really, really bad. If I do it, I make up a nice little name so it sounds better. So he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. And if we stop there, we would think that the problem is that you are passing judgment on somebody. But that's not the problem here. The problem here is, he keeps going, for at what point, or because you who pass judgment do what? You do the same things. That's the problem. The problem in this context is not that you pass judgment. We determine whether something's right or wrong every minute of every day, don't we? We make judgments about that. But he said, when you pass judgment on somebody else for doing something, and then you turn around and you do that very same thing yourself, you're without excuse. What did you just do? When you told somebody it was wrong, and then you turn around and you did it yourself in some form or other, what did you just do? You did something that you knew was wrong, didn't you? Now we're talking about what standard God is going to use to judge somebody under law. You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on somebody else, because you turn around and do the very same thing. So here's our guy who's never heard the gospel of the cross, Jesus Christ, baptism, church, any of those things. He dies, he stands before God, and God can ask him this one question. Have you ever done something that you knew was wrong, that you told somebody else is wrong to do it? Have you ever turned around and done that very same thing yourself? And remember, you can't lie to God. He knows. And so, my hand goes up. I'm guilty. I've done that. Now, what is sin? Transgression of law, right? So what if I just admitted that I have done, and I knew I did it? I sinned, and I'm a sinner. What's the wages of sin? Death. But God didn't open the Bible up. He didn't have to open up the Bible and read from some passage in the Bible to judge this guy, did he? He took the words of his own mouth and he judged him by it. Is there anybody of sufficient age and mentality to be held accountable for their actions that can honestly say, I've never done that before? We've done it. We've all done it. And so the first standard of judgment, the first principle that God will use to judge a man under law is self-judgments. Have you ever told somebody's wrong to do something, turn around and done that very same thing yourself? Guilty. Second, any comment on that one? Second principle is, and this is not quite as much a principle, even though I set it as part of the principle, because I don't know any other way to teach it, as much as it is an explanation. The second principle is, all men have God-given law. All men have God-given law. This law that God is going to use to judge a person by is not just some arbitrary law. It's not just something he pulled out of thin air somewhere. It is a God-given thing. Let's read together, starting verse 12 of Romans 2. For all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Now, and maybe your Bible has this here. Most people's, if you're reading the New International, the parenthesis starts in verse 14 and it ends at the end of verse 15. You see it? You see the parenthetical expression here? Why do you put parenthesis in a paragraph? What do you put in those parentheses? That's right. Clarification are explanatory things. Things that explain what you just said. And so, actually, I believe, my opinion here, that you ought to bump those parentheses up to the beginning of verse 13. Because he just made a statement, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Now, that's a pretty big statement. I need to know some more stuff about that, don't you? That's a lot of information right there. And so, he begins, he says, in verse 13, by way of explanation, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law will be declared righteous. So, if you're going to be law righteous, if you're going to get your righteousness by keeping law, if you're going to go to heaven because you're good enough, then he says, hearing it and acknowledging it is not enough. Just saying and agreeing with truth is not enough. You got to what? You got to do it. And you got to do it all the time. You can't just say it. You know, have you ever noticed that a lot of times we substitute doing or saying for doing? And we think just because we all get in a Bible class and we agree that's what the Bible says, that we're all cool with God. And, you know, James addresses that. He said a man looks in and it's like looking in a mirror. And you see what you look like and then you walk out of here and you forget. Excuse me. So, he says, it's not those who hear the law, but those who obey it. And then in verse 14, indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, so we know we're talking about what law? Moses' law. Do by nature things required by the law. Stop. Look up. Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things contained in the law. What things? What things does a Gentile who didn't have the law of Moses do naturally, innately, that were in the law? Moral law. And we've talked about this, right? At least 9 of the 10 commandments. I'm going to say 10, but I don't want to take the time to argue about the Sabbath day and its true purpose and meaning. But those are eternal principles. Always been wrong to kill. It did not become wrong on Mount Sinai because the law of Moses said it was wrong. The law of Moses said it was wrong because it was already wrong. And what was true in the law of Moses and incorporated into the law of Moses were eternal truth principles that they already had. And so, when the law of Moses was given, it was given to a very narrow group of people, very small, relatively small group of people on the earth. Well, what about all these other people? Well, they were just like they were before. They had innately an awareness of right and wrong. Where'd they get it? Go back. Go way back. Where'd they get it? What was the name of that tree that God told Adam and Eve to leave alone? He didn't just give it a name because it sounded cute. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Wasn't that the name of it? And when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened to them? They gained the knowledge of good and evil. And everybody that's been born since that time has had an awareness of right and wrong on moral principles. Everybody. Let's take our guy over here in some remote place. He's living in a grass hut. He never's heard the Bible, the church, God, Jesus. Never heard anything about the Bible. Living in a grass hut, and he's just happy as he can be, more or less. And he and his wife and 3 children go to sleep in their grass hut one night. They wake up the next morning, and somebody has slipped in their hut and cut their baby's throat. And their little baby's lying in a pool of blood, dead. Does somebody have to come up to that guy and say, on a piece of stone, "Thou shalt not kill," for him to know it was wrong? They don't have to say that, do they? Does he know it's wrong? Is he probably going to try to do something about it? He's going to look out for footprints, isn't he? He's going to try to see if he can figure out some way, find out who did this. And if he can, he's probably going to try to take retribution, isn't he? And here's our same little guy. And, you know, he's trying to take care of his family, and times get hard. There are times that it's kind of lean, and so there's some wild hogs out in the woods out here, and he goes and he figures out how to build this trap, and he runs in these hogs in this trap, and over a period of time, he domesticates these hogs, and he's feeding them because that provides a source of food for his family. He can just go get whenever he wants to, go out here and kill a hog. And, you know, he doesn't have to depend on finding one out in the forest or whatever. So one morning he wakes up and the fence is down and all of his hogs are gone and there are footprints all around, human footprints all around. Does somebody have to come up to him and say, write out on a tablet of stone, "Thou shalt not steal," in order for him to know it's wrong? He knows it's wrong, doesn't he? And he's going to try to go get them back. And if he finds out who got them, he's going to try to get them back from him, isn't he? Why? Because the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things contained in the law. That's why. There is an awareness of right and wrong that every man has. And this point, and then let me make this point, and then I'll go to the third point. Where did they get it? They got it from God. They got it from God. And since Adam and Eve transgressed and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there has been this innate knowledge within man about right and wrong. Now, can a person know about a God who sent his son, who died on a cross, to establish the church, and how you get into church? Can they know that by nature without specific revelation? The answer is no. Only way you know that is God chose to reveal that specifically through written word. You can't know that through nature. But there are some things you can know about God. We already saw that, didn't we? They're without excuse because God himself has revealed himself to them through nature. Remember that? We went through that. So the second point is, all people, here's our guy. How's God going to judge him? Under law. He never heard the Bible. He's not going. Is he going to open the Bible? All men have God-given law. Gentile, who do not have the law, do by nature the things required by the law, are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And now here's my third point. Since they show the requirements of the law written on their hearts, who's the heart writer? Who's the only one that can write on hearts? I can't write on hearts. God can write on hearts. God's written on every man's heart. Now look at this next line. Their conscience also bearing witness. Their conscience bearing witness to what? That when you did wrong, you knew it was wrong. Your conscience is your hard drive, is your storage system. And it's got all that stuff in there. Where'd you get your... Does everybody have a conscience, first of all? Does everybody have a conscience? We might need to discuss that. The answer is yes. Does everybody's conscience work right? No.
It did.
But at any given point, are there people in this society whose conscience doesn't work right? Got some folks. How can you fix your conscience so it doesn't work right?
Ignore it.
That's it. In a word, ignore it. If you ignore it long enough, it won't work anymore. Mm-hmm. Or it'll just barely work. Not much anymore. And we read about people like that in the newspaper pretty regularly, don't we? That they can just stand up on a table and shoot, kill 14 people. Or they can just go on a killing spree and laugh about it. Go sit down and drink a Coke and eat a hamburger after they just kill somebody. The conscience is not working right. Is that God's fault? No. In fact, during the time of the flood, as I understand it, people's conscience probably didn't work too good. Because as a society, they just kept ignoring right and wrong to the point that they blurred those lines so much that they hardly existed anymore. And it says every thought of man's heart was only continually evil. That's a rough place to live. I don't want to live there. It scares me a little for us. I really do like the news about whenever we have states that vote, you know, in a good positive way about moral things. I really like hearing that. That encourages me. Makes me feel good about our country, or better about our country. But the third thing is, here we are standing before God under law, and we're being judged. And God reaches inside of us. He says they want their conscience bearing witness. God reaches inside of us, and he pulls out our conscience. Now, he gave it to us. What is our conscience? That's really a hard question. It really is. I'm not just saying that. And the hard part of it is the first word. Is it a thing? Is it a feeling? You know, it's really hard. It is, whatever it is, we can talk about what it does, right? But it's hard to just get right down and say what it is. But we know how it functions, right? What does it do? What does our conscience do? Come on, it's not hard. What does our conscience do? It what? It differentiates between right and wrong, doesn't it? How does it do that?
Makes you feel guilty.
Yeah. Whenever our conscience is this little guy. You know, the comics put little red guy with a pitchfork. It's got my face over here and little angel over here. Got a halo over here on this shoulder, you know, and to represent our conscience. And our conscience has got two big old needles. They're about that long. And whenever you do something that you believe is wrong, and you're thinking about it, and your reasoning toward doing it, your conscience reaches out and pops you with one of those needles. And as you think about it some more, and if you keep getting closer, now if you back off, he holsters his needles. But if you keep moving in a direction of doing something wrong, he reaches out and pops you with the other one. And the closer you get, the more he's popping you. And when you do something that you know is wrong all night long, he's just sticking you. And you can't sleep. And we say, what? My conscience is bothering me. Oh, we won't say it, but it is. We don't like to admit it. And when your conscience is bothering you, what does that say? You've done something that you knew was wrong. Right? Isn't that what the conscience does? Now, interesting point. Does everybody's conscience operate at the same level? Paul said, he was before the Sanhedrin, and he said, I've lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. And what had he done? He'd kill Christians, hadn't he? So, we know something about the conscience. We're learning something about the conscience. The conscience is not infallible God. Right? But it is a God. At what level does it operate? What makes the guy, little guy, start sticking you?
When you cross your boundary.
That's right. When you approach what you perceive to be right or wrong, your conscience starts doing its thing. You don't even know you got a conscience when you're doing what you believe to be right, do you? You don't even know it's there. The only time you know it's there is whenever you are entertaining the thought of doing something wrong. And the closer, it's kind of like that backup noise in the vehicle, meep, meep, you know, that obnoxious noise. And the closer you get to it, meep, 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 and then it gets to be this solid. Well, that's kind of the way your conscience operates. So from now on, when you hear that noise, you're going to think about your conscience, and that's good. But that's the way our conscience, and when you get there, and you cross that line, then you got this piercing scream, and you can't rest. Is it good or bad to have a conscience? You know, I heard a person on a talk show some years ago make the statement, they were discussing something along these lines, and he said, you know, the best thing that's ever happened to me is when I lost my conscience. Man. That's one of the worst things that could possibly happen to you. And we don't have enough time here, but we've got to take a little. Remember, if you know a bar graph, remember those 9 commandments that we talked about that were eternal principles? Assume I got 9 lines right here, okay? Your conscience, on every single one of these eternal truth principles, there's a line that you draw about lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. There's a line you draw. And interestingly, everybody draws lines at different places. What determines where you draw your line? The line represents, let's just say, as long as you stay up here, your conscience doesn't bother you. As you approach this line, and this is going to be wrong action down here, what determines where you draw your line?
Right.
Yeah, your teachers, your mom and your daddy, or the lack of teachers.
Or if everybody's doing it.
Society, right? There are lots of factors that determine where we draw our line. Is your line still at the same place on all of these things that it was 10 years ago? So your line changes some, doesn't it? You tweak it. And you should be, as you're studying God's Word. Because the world's not going to hand you a good, accurate conscience. And if you go by what your teachers in school told you, and what, you know, even your mom and daddy, let's say even my mom and daddy, I don't have to talk about you, talk about me, even my mom and daddy, even by everybody's, okay? Then it's not going to be exactly right. Is there anybody who thinks that you've got all answers on right and wrong on every issue? Then we're in the process, and as you study God's Word, you're in the constant process of redrawing your lines. And your conscience is like your fingerprint. Everybody's is unique. They've got this little bar graph here. And this one is about lying, this one's about stealing, this is about killing, and so forth. Are there people in some parts of the world that can kill somebody and not their conscience not bother them at all? They're entire tribes of people. But they've been taught that. If you kill your enemy and eat his heart, then you get his bravery. You know? So, everybody's conscience operates at a different level. But everybody has a conscience. And on that day, when you stand before God as a person who's lived under law and you died and you're being judged by law, God reaches in and he grabs your conscience and he puts it on the witness stand. And that's what he says here. Our conscience also bearing witness. He puts it on the witness stand and he says, okay, Ken Stigall's conscience. I've got one question for you. Has Ken Stigall ever done anything you told him not to do? Now I got to tell you, I'm going to want to put my hand over his little mouth. Because he's going to say, let me tell you how many times he did. There was this time when I said, hey, would you hut? And you know, we can laugh about this, but here's the point. What's your conscience going to say? Are you guilty? And remember, you can keep the whole law within in one point, and you're guilty of all of it. Don't forget that. What's your conscience going to say on that day? Here you are, you never heard the Bible, Jesus Christ, cross, baptism. You never heard any of those things. God reaches in and pulls your conscience out. He says, testify. Did he ever do what he thought, what you told him was wrong? Yeah. So what have we just done? What did our conscience testify? That we did what we deliberately did what we knew was wrong. So here's our man under law, never heard the gospel, going to be judged before God. How's he going to be judged? God said, do you ever tell anybody it's wrong to do something, turn around and do that very same thing yourself? Guilty. Did you have an awareness of right and wrong that I put within you? Society tried to mess it up, but I'm going to judge you by that standard. You can choose your own standard. Choose the standard that you chose to believe what was right and wrong, whatever it was that in your life that determined that. You got this level. And so God comes and he says, well, did he ever lie? Did he ever cheat? Did he ever steal? And we come to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman and lusts after her, guess what he's done? Committed adultery. Well, you know, for some reason I don't mind so much being in that group with you about lying. I don't like to be in that group about adultery. I don't like being in that group. But you know what? I guess I'll just make a confession to you. I'm in that group too. And whether you know it or not, you are too. And so here's our little guy standing before God, and he's going to be judged. He's judged by the standard that he was aware of. God will take the law that you lived under. He'll judge you by it. And what's going to be the result? Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing law. Now folks, we've got to give it up. This self-righteousness, I don't care if it's just that much of your righteousness. You can't be that much righteous. Because if you keep that whole law and fit in one point, you did it all. You're just as guilty as the worst vile sinner that ever lived. It separated you from God. One sin separated you from God. And there's not one thing you can do to reconcile yourself to God. Let's say it were possible for you to only sin one time and you said, God, I'm really sorry about that. I won't ever do that again. And let's just say you never did it again. You are going to, but let's just say that you never did it again. Guess what? That one sin outweighs all those good things that you think, you know, God's going to put your and if you need to leave, go ahead. God's going to put your deeds in this balance thing, and all your good things you think are going to outweigh your sins. I got some news for you. If you got one sin over here, bonk, it goes to the bottom. It outweighs all the good you've ever done. So there is none righteous, not even one. Any comment? Okay, so let's say it. Our guy standing before God to be judged by law. He never, was it the Bible that condemned him? Was it the gospel? We didn't even talk about the gospel. Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which was already lost. Why was it lost? Because he wasn't baptized? No. Because he didn't obey the gospel? No. He was lost because he sinned. He was lost because he did what he knew was wrong. And God will take that principle. Now, here's, I'll get to you just a second. Here's our punchline. If you stand before God to be judged by law, what's going to happen to you? God does not have a choice. If you have one single sin charged against you, there won't be any sin in heaven. There won't be one single sin in heaven. And if you got one single sin charged against you, God doesn't have a choice. He has to say, depart from me. He has to say that because God is righteous. Now, we'll start talking about for God so loved the world. But right now, we're talking about God's righteousness. And don't ever forget it. Now, he knew that and he's going to make provision for you. But let's don't get our provision before we understand where we are. Yes, sir?
One question.
Okay.
Paul Harvey, you say, is that the end of the story for our guy? Or maybe that's...
Except for this. If there's any solace, if there's any comfort, Jesus taught a principle that I don't 100% understand, but I can accept it without completely understanding it. He said the servant who did not know his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with few stripes. The servant who knew his master's will and refused to do it will be beaten with many stripes. That's the only comfort that I have in that. Now, what does that translate to? And I don't mean to be funny or anything. Does that translate to degrees of heat? I don't know what it translates to. But Jesus said it, and so it's true. There are evidently degrees of punishment. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. I don't want to find out either. Certainly not in the first person. I'd like to know, but I don't want to find out personally. And so here's this person judged, and he never had a chance to hear the gospel. The best that I can say for him is, the Lord said he'll be punished less severely than somebody who knew it and didn't accept it. Thank you. There is some good news coming sometime.